It can be tempting to think of the one who baptizes as being more spiritual than the one being baptized. We may even be tempted to think of the baptizer as being even greater in value because of his position. But Jesus turned this temptation upside down when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll learn how John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and we'll hear what implications that has for faithful everyday living. Phil, what purpose do you see in John the Baptist's provocative preaching?
Well, he was provocative, wasn't he, Mark? John the Baptist was a man who wasn't afraid to call a sin, and to tell sinners that they were sinners. And, you know, that kind of preaching often has a way of stirring things up, of offending people. And the main way that John the Baptist did that was simply by calling people to repentance. And, you know, John the Baptist did that because he loved people, and he wanted them to be ready for the coming of Christ. And he wanted them to be ready by repenting of their sin.
In what ways did John the Baptist point people to Christ?
Well, Mark, that really was the purpose of John the Baptist's whole life and ministry, to point people to Jesus Christ. And we'll see a striking example of that in today's passage. He particularly responds to the praise and the honor that people are giving to him by saying, you have to understand, I'm not the one that really deserves the honor. Someone is coming, and I'm not even worthy to unlace his shoes. That's how honorable and how worthy he is. And that's a wonderful example for us. Our purpose in life is not to glorify ourselves and to get all the praise and all the honor, but to turn all of that praise and honor to Jesus. And John the Baptist shows us the way.
All right. Thank you, Phil. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and hear God's word for us today.
Now, according to Luke, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. People were, as we read in verse 15, in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. Now, John was not the Christ. And so as soon as he started hearing people speculate about this, he answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. And he was speaking, of course, whether he knew it yet or not, and he doesn't mention this by name, but he was speaking about Jesus. Here John was at the height of his popularity, I suppose, the most successful preacher in Israel, and people were flocking to him even out in the wilderness, and they were saying that they wanted him to be their Savior, but John would hear none of it. He had no interest in the opinions of men. What mattered to him was pointing people to Christ. This is the hallmark of the Christian and of Christianity and of Christian ministry, that its overriding purpose is to exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. The whole direction of our Christian lives ought to be to make more of Jesus and to make less of ourselves. John the Baptist was a great example. His calling was to prepare people for the coming of Christ, and once he had done that, he all but disappeared from the scene. And from this point forward in the gospel, John will decrease so that Jesus can increase to the glory of God. That, like the rest of the men who prophesied the coming of Christ, he was called to suffer persecution for the sake of God's name. And it's an example to us, because people who proclaim Christ are often called to suffer. Sometimes our reward in this life is to be rejected, as John was. But we will also have the blessing that John had, God's blessing in the end, because Jesus has promised that everyone who honors him, as John did and as we are called to do, that everyone who honors him will be honored by him. Now, the way that John the Baptist honored Jesus was by telling people how great he was. And people were coming and they were telling John how great John was, but John responded by declaring how great Jesus is and saying that the Christ would be much greater. He's a worthier man who performs a holier baptism and who is, in fact, a higher being, the only Son of God. Now, John begins to make his argument for the superiority of Christ by way of comparison. He said to the people that were coming to him, look, you're impressed with me, but if you want to know what greatness is about, you really ought to see Christ. And he said it like this, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He deserves such great honor that John rightly recognized that he wasn't even worthy to untie his shoes. He was unworthy to unlace the sandals of the immensely and immeasurably worthy Christ. And by comparison here, he's not just among the lowest of the low. John recognizes that he's even lower than that. And how amazing it is then that God has called us to be the servants of Christ. We're not even worthy for that. We're not worthy to serve Jesus Christ except by the grace of God. And so whatever it is that we do in His name, whatever worship we offer, whatever teaching we do, whatever service, whatever particular ministry God has given to you to do in the church and in the world, whatever it is, it ought to be done in humble gratitude. Because the opportunity to do anything at all for Jesus is a high privilege that anyone can only claim by the grace of God. And then consider something even more amazing, that this worthy Christ became your servant. You see how worthy Jesus is and how unworthy you are and what great grace God has given you to save you and to call you into the service of Christ. Well, John identified Christ as a worthier man. And then he explained that Christ would do a mightier work through a holier baptism. John was baptizing people with water. It was an outward sign of an inward cleansing. But when Christ came, he would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? Of course, Christians to this day are still baptized with water. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. And part of that reality is the Spirit's work in a sinner's life. The Spirit regenerates, giving us new spiritual vitality. The Spirit adopts, making us the children of God. The Spirit sanctifies, making us holy like Christ. And the Spirit seals, preserving our faith to the end. And the Spirit fills, equipping us with ministry. This all comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's why the baptism that Jesus gives is such a holy baptism. It's because it's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you if you have this kind of spiritual work in your life, if you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Understand that every believer has this baptism, because really it's the Holy Spirit that makes a Christian a Christian. His baptism comes from Jesus Christ, who has the power and authority to send the Spirit. And the point that John is making is that this shows the superiority of Christ. Whereas John baptized with water, Jesus baptizes with God, the Holy Spirit. That's the inward work that only God can do. We can do the outward things. We can preach the gospel. We can share our faith. We can worship. We can even baptize people with water. But we are dependent on God for the inward and spiritual thing of changing a sinner's heart. And he does this by the Spirit of Christ, which shows how great Christ is. That's what John is wanting to say in this passage over and over again. See how great Christ is. And see this as well, that baptizing with the Spirit, he also baptizes with fire. Now, this may be another way of talking about the Holy Spirit. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit on the church, how little tongues of fire came to rest on each of the disciples. And the Bible says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when God sent His Spirit on the church, He came with flaming fire. It was a visible manifestation of the invisible God. But there's another meaning of fire that we should be sure that we don't miss. It has to do with judgment. Verse 17, His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. It's a familiar biblical image. It comes from the farm. At harvest time, a farmer needs to separate his wheat from his chaff. And in those days, farmers did this by tossing their grain up in the air, and the wheat would fall back to the ground, and the lighter chaff would be blown into a pile for burning. John was saying that Jesus Christ will do the same thing with the human race. He was saying that Christ would come and he would sift humanity, and that in the end he would make a final separation between two kinds of people, the wheat and the chaff, with the wheat being gathered into the storehouse of heaven, while the chaff will be burned with fire. And the reference to unquenchable fire makes it clear that John was talking about the wrath of God at the final judgment. He was talking about everlasting punishment in the fire of hell. And John said that this fiery baptism was coming soon. He depicts Christ here already having the tools of harvest in hand. The harvest and the judgment is coming. And what a stern reminder that is, again, not to delay repentance. Christ is coming soon. And the time to get right with God is now, while there is still time, not later, when it may be too late. And by giving this warning, John was again testifying to the greatness of Christ, how much greater he is than any mere human being. Now, John could call people to repent, but here he's talking about Christ who can actually hold people to account. He's the judge as well as the Savior. He holds the power of judgment by fire, the holiest baptism of all. This was John's witness to Christ and also his warning that when Christ came, he would baptize people with fire. And the word that Luke uses to describe John's preaching is an interesting one. You'll see it there in verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. How can judgment by fire be good news? Well, it's good news because when we know the truth about God's wrath, we'll start looking for a way to escape. See, the purpose of preaching judgment in this way is not just to leave people there, but to prepare them to receive Christ and receive salvation in Him. And that's what the purpose of John's ministry was. He was preparing the way for people to come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He was getting people ready to receive the kind of baptism that Christ would bring, a baptism of the Spirit, the free gift of eternal life. When God offers you that kind of salvation, it really is good news. Now, when people started asking John if he might be the Messiah, he responded by showing them the superior greatness of Christ. He identifies Christ as a worthier man who performs a holier baptism. We read in verse 21 that when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, in effect, this was a sort of second baptism of the Son. There's a first baptism in this passage. It's the baptism that the Son gives, baptism with fire and the Spirit. But the second baptism is the one that he received, a baptism by the Spirit from the Father, declaring him to be the absolute Son of God. Now, the question that I think many people have about this is, why did Jesus even need to be baptized? John was baptizing people into repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But we know that Jesus was no sinner. Therefore, he needed neither to repent nor to be forgiven. So why was he baptized? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that even John the Baptist had that question. In fact, he tried to stop Jesus. He tried to prevent him. He said, "I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me?" Well, obviously, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his own sins. Nevertheless, he was baptized. It was something he didn't have to do, but something he chose to do. He made a deliberate decision to join with sinners in baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. All the people were baptized, and then Jesus was also baptized, and somehow his baptism falls into a different category. And the difference was that he didn't need the forgiveness of his own sins. He didn't need to be baptized for that, and yet he was identifying with sinners in their need of forgiveness. Jesus was taking the place of a sinner. And already here at the beginning of his ministry, we see the hint of the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy that the Christ would be numbered with the transgressors. And so there he was, taking his place in line, leading down into the Jordan River, numbered with the transgressors. He was being reckoned as a sinner so that sinners could be saved. And so he was baptized. Now, Luke was less interested in the baptism itself. What attracted Luke's attention was this amazing revelation of God in his triune being. And we see it here that all three persons were present, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Here you see the Trinitarian cooperation in action. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was praying. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was descending in the form of the dove. And God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, was pronouncing his benediction on the Son. The Son was praying, the Spirit was descending, the Father was speaking. And wouldn't you love to know what the Son was praying? All we know is that his prayers were answered. For as he prayed, the Spirit of God and the Word of God came down from heaven. And Luke tells us that the heavens were parted, that the skies were sundered by the hand of God. Now, this phrase also refers to divine revelation. Whenever the Bible says that the heavens were opened, what it means is that God from heaven is revealing himself to his people on earth. And as God did this on this occasion, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And again, Luke makes it clear that he's speaking literally, that the Spirit came down. Notice this in verse 22, in bodily form. In the other Gospels, we read that both Jesus and John saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. And presumably from this description, there were other people that saw it as well. Here was a theophany, a visible appearance of God's invisible Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit that he preached the kingdom of God. It was by the power of the Spirit that he performed miracles and worshiped his Father in heaven. And we even read in the book of Hebrews that it was by the Spirit that Jesus offered his body on the cross for our sins. And in the book of Romans, that it was by the Spirit that the Father raised him from the dead. You see, all of the things that Jesus did for our salvation, he didn't do sort of independently just by his own intrinsic power, but he did them, as it were, dependently by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was publicly indicated at his baptism in the descent of the dove. This is really the climax of our passage, the exaltation of Christ as the only Son of God. And I think Luke shows in a way that it is the climax by making the speaking of God's voice in verse 22 the main verb. It's the most important thing in this passage, what the Father is saying about the Son, and everything else is subordinate to this declaration. When God said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You'll notice again that this was done in an audible voice. God wanted people to hear what he was saying. He wanted people to know that Jesus Christ is his eternal Son, that he is the mightiest one of all. Now notice these two words that the Father uses to describe his relationship to the Son. The word of affection is the word beloved. The Son is beloved of the Father. And this is their eternal relationship. Now, the word beloved basically means what it says. It means beloved. But it's interesting to know that when it is applied to a son or a daughter, it has the connotation of meaning only. And so the Father was declaring Jesus to be his Son in a unique sense, like an only child. He is God, the eternal Son. He is the only begotten of the Father. This is their eternal relationship within the Trinity. And this is what the Father loves to declare, that the Son is the Son, and that the Son is his Son. And furthermore, that he is the Son that he loves. And we've seen in this passage how John the Baptist knew something about the worthiness of Christ and of the holiness of his baptism, but only the Father could make this declaration, the greatest declaration of all, that Jesus is the one and only Son of his love. We're given a glimpse here of the paternal affection that there is at the heart of the Godhead, that in his eternal sonship, the Son of God is loved by the Father. And what a great mystery that is. What can it mean for God to be loved by God? And surely within these inward relations of the Trinity, we see the most perfect of all affections. The one who loves, loves with a perfect love, and the one who is loved is perfectly lovable. The one who loves in this case is God the Father, and his affection for the Son knows no imperfection. And the one who is loved, that is to say, the Son of God, is perfectly worthy to be loved. So there could be no more perfect love than this, the Father's love for the Son within the Trinity. And with that expression of affection, there was also a word of approval. It's the word pleased, or actually well pleased. And again, we can say, just from what we've experienced in human relationships, that there's something special about a father's approval. And there is nothing more precious to a son than to have his father say, "I'm proud of you, son." And that's what the Father said about the Son after the Son was baptized. He said, "With you, I am well pleased." And notice the wording, "With you, I am well pleased." It was the very person of the Son that pleased the Father. He was pleasing to the Father just because he was the Son. But more than that, and in addition to that, the Father was also pleased, surely, with the Son's obedience. Because here Jesus was, and he was submitting to baptism, and by doing that, he was choosing to take the part of sinful humanity. He was starting to go down the road that would lead to the cross, and he was agreeing to carry out the great task that the Father had given him, to suffer and to die for sinners. And is it any wonder that the Father chooses this moment to say, "With you, I am well pleased." And it wasn't just for that moment either. It was for everything that Jesus did all the days of his life. As he did the work of our salvation, the Father was pleased with him. He was pleased with his obedience to his parents and to his resistance to temptation. And he was pleased with his teaching and with his miracles and his life of prayer. And most of all, he was pleased with the sinless sacrifice that he offered for you and for me when he died on the cross. And we know that because the Father raised the Son from the dead, and that was the ultimate proof of his fatherly approval. And the Father was pleased with all of it. He was pleased with everything that Jesus did and had done and would ever do. He took pleasure in the person and in the work of his Son. And get this, that the good news of the gospel is that God is just as pleased with you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this word of affection and approval is for the Son. It's true for him in a unique sense. There could only be one only begotten Son of the Father. But it is also for everyone who trusts in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means that God views you with the same kind of approval and affection that he has for his very own Son. If you stand before God on your own merits, you would never receive this kind of word of approval and blessing. But you see, we don't stand before God on our own merits. Not if we have faith in Christ, we don't. We stand before God on the basis of his merits, and we're asking God to accept us with the very same acceptance that he has given to his Son. This is our hope, that no matter what we have done, God is not unloving or disapproving, but says to us, as a father to his children, "You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Our Father, we pray that you would help us to believe this gospel and to rest under the benediction of your approval. Would you receive us? Would you love us? Would you accept us as you accept your own Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray? Amen.
We should be thankful that God came in flesh, and not only because that was a humiliating act in itself, but also for the types of things he endured, such as being baptized by a sinner, to show what great love he had for us. And the great thing is, this love has not faded or dwindled. It's still available to all who would trust in Jesus by faith for the forgiveness of sin. You are listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh as a man? it is humiliating for God to come down to our level and live with us. To consider this further, I'd like to give you a free message by Dr. James Boyce called Why Christ Became Man. To receive it, give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. When you call, please also consider including a financial gift. Every Last Word is completely listener-supported. Your gift will help meet the costs of airing this program in your community. Our number is 1-800-488-1888, and our website is everylastword.org. Or you can mail your request to Every Last Word, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. And don't forget to ask for Why Christ Became Man by Dr. James Boyce. I'm Mark Daniels. I thank you for listening. Please tune in again next time as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, learning about the baptism of Jesus, right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.